Well, good morning, everybody. Am I muted, Dan? Nope, I'm good. Well, we know we're good to go when Pete comes to sit down. Well, everybody that comes to Temple says we're a friendly church. We're even friendly to the people here who come here all the time. That's pretty good. Good morning. At least we can see some sunlight versus it being overcast and raining continuously. You know? What, brother? Oh, well, thank you. Mr. Encouragement. They're always, the realists have to be with you, you know? Well, we covered the beginnings of a church problem last week. Have you ever been in search of the perfect church? I mean, and you look and look, and you're always going to end up with what? What? Have dimples? Pimples. Oh my. I don't know if I was thinking disappointment. Okay. What? And now it's got a pimple. Oh, thank you. Wow. I came to church to be encouraged this morning. No. Oh, well. At Temple, there is a problem. And the problem is the pimple, me, because I go too long. There's been enough feedback that I'm supposed to stop right at the 45. So please help me be accountable to that, okay? Right at the 45, not 47, not 46, okay? What? Okay, the truth is out. But actually, I was talking about initially the Jerusalem church. A church that was so loving and so caring that they would give away all their goods just so the poorer members of their church could live and be in fellowship with them. They'd observe people who lied about doing that. God just took their life, Ananias and Sapphira. But it didn't stop that horrible thing called disappointment and the subsequent fallout of that conflict. So we're going to go back and we're going to start back into Acts chapter 6. And we need to really get a good grasp on Acts chapter 6 before it'll help us introduce us to Stephen and the kind of individual he was. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll get back into Acts chapter 6. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your love. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would become a more gracious people, a more loving people, and a more holy people. Lord, we ask that as we take a look, that even the saints that were so sold out about material things still had areas where they were not all that they should have been. Lord, we ask that as we look into our lives, and that we would even yield those areas where we still have selfishness. We are still more interested in our personal goals and objectives. Lord, may we just follow in your footsteps, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we open chapter 6 of the book of Acts, and in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, remember last week we talked about who are the Grecians? Are those people from Greece? Last week we talked about the Grecians. The Grecians. You're reaching, brother. You're reaching. That's like Brill cream or something or whatever. Grecian formula. I got rid of the gray. Okay, but the Grecians were simply people that spoke Greek and more than likely actually lived outside of Israel. They were Jews, but they spoke the Grecian language. They lived in places like Turkey and other places, all right? They didn't live in Israel. So this group of folks are starting to have a complaint with the Hebrews, who are folks that live in Israel. If you were a Jew that ever since the return under Zerubbabel, you could trace back your family tree that we've lived in Israel ever since the return. And you people, Greek-speaking, you call yourself a Jew, but you don't live here. How easy would it be to carry on a certain degree of bigotry? And so all they needed was, when you've got the tension like that, all you need is kind of a trigger. And there, they got a trigger. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Who are supposed to be the primary resolvers of conflict in a church? The primary resolvers. You're not going to like when I say this. It's not the pastors. It's us. When there's a conflict, we're supposed to fix it. Not, "Pastor, Rick has done this!" They have done that in the past. That has happened in the past. People have had an offense. But we're supposed to have our confidence in each other to listen to each other. That our love for each other is greater than whatever conflict we could have. Our pastors have enough issues. But the people are supposed to resolve this. Look at what the disciples wanted. They wanted the apostles to stop preaching the Word of God and go solve their food problem. Does this make sense? Not really. Let's read on. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Wow. I need some table servers, and look at the criteria they picked. Last week we talked about there are no small jobs in the kingdom of God. There's no job you can effectively hide at and not grow in grace. If you're a sold-out Christian, you'll do the job better. These people wanted, "Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report," and what? "Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. You'll notice in the first part of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, if you're not a Jew, but you're have converted to Judaism, a proselyte you will be tagged as such. As you move towards the end of the book of Acts, that tag will disappear when the vast majority of Christians are Gentiles. But now, it's an important tag. That's a Gentile that has converted to Judaism that has converted to Christianity. All right? So, let's get a little history here. The third persecution where Stephen is martyred in chapter 7 really happened about three to five years after the second persecution. There is a period of time here where the church just grew and grew and grew. And we'll see a little later on. Let's get to verse 6. And when they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them of these six individuals. Seven. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. A great number of priests. Now, not all priests dealt with the sacrificial system, but a great number of them, I'm sure at this point, were starting to question, the sacrifice has already been made. Why are we doing this? But a bunch of the priests had literally accepted Christ as their Savior and been baptized. But they kept following with the mechanics, the formality. How many times in your life has your habits actually controlled you instead of your mind, instead of your spirit, instead of your heart? Habits are good things. They keep us on track when we get a little distracted. But habits should never keep us from where God wants us to go. No matter how benign or even good, perhaps. Good is always the enemy of great. Always the enemy. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Remember last week we talked about how big was Jerusalem? How big was it? Could be upwards, if we believe Josephus, it was 1 million people, which would have placed it in the top three of all the cities in the Roman Empire. It was very large. When the city was taken, the slaves they sold from the city was 97,000 survivors they sold into slavery when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Now, secular folks don't want to talk to those kind of numbers, but if you're talking over 500,000, it was one of the largest cities in the empire. It's akin to Alexandria, Rome, Ephesus, Antioch, Athens. It was a major metropolitan center. And how many churches do you think would be in such a place? How many synagogues, not churches, synagogues? Hundreds. Some have estimated as high as 600. Yeah. Oh, you listened last week. Good. Hey, I got an A student. Anybody want a gold star? But they were so many that they were named by the kind of people that would visit them. All right? Let's take a look at what's kind of important here. Now, the first one we have in our scriptures here is the Libertines. That's an interesting phrase, the Libertines. All that means is enslaved people that are no longer slaves. All right? We now have a political party called the Libertarians. Okay, and their major standing points are, leave me alone. I make my own choices. Pretty much, Rick's translation. But the point is, the libertines were set at liberty. Many of these could have got their own Phrygian hat. Remember the red hat that slaves got? I was Pete's slave. All right, Pete, you're going to make me a libertine. Roman law required him to do a couple things. One, give me a symbol that I am now free that everyone could see. Because everybody's known me as a what? A slave. But that's not the only thing, Pete, you got to give me. You got to give me cash. You can't just dump me off because you don't want to pay for my food anymore, even though I may be a worthless slave. You've got to give me some money that I can seed money so I can start my life with. Thank you, Pete. Libertines. Libertines. So the first is a group of Greek-speaking Jews that would literally have tagged themselves. They would have been slaves before. Either sold into it, maybe by their parents, or other situations that got them there. The next group is more geographical in nature. Let's read on. The Cyrenians. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia, all right, here in Turkey, modern Turkey, Cilicia. And we know that Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch. So here, there's Antioch in what is now Syria. And then we know that the next ones were the Cyrenians. And they're way down here in what is modern-day Libya, all right? And that was a different province. Cyrenia was a province. And then we also know Alexandria. And what was so special about the city of Alexandria when it comes to the Jews? The library, and that really was the genesis of a very important book in Jewish history, and we might even say Christian history. The first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into a different language, and that language was Greek, and it was done by 70 scholars before the birth of Jesus, and that was done in Alexandria. It's called the Septuagint because that's Greek for 70. But it's the first time that God's word had moved out, as Maria gave me the report on Caleb's, every night at boot camp at Teen Missions, they have a rally. And the lady, you explain it, sweetie. The lady was the daughter of the man who started Wycliffe Bible Translators. And she says, each of us have a heart language, the language that we grew up in. All right? And she told me something that lady said that broke my heart. Her dad was sharing with an individual in his heart language, English. But that gentleman asked this question. How long have you had your heart language? Oh, my whole life. Did your father have your heart language? Oh, yes. My father had our heart language. What about your grandfather? Yes. You know what his next question was? Why did it take you so long to come to me and get the Word of God in my heart language? The Septuagint is the first making the Word of God available to a greater people, to those people who speak Greek. And that was in Alexandria. And then you read on again. And of them of what? Cilicia And who comes from Cilicia in the city of Tarsus? The Apostle Paul. And Asia. Now, the whole reason we call the Far East Asia is because the Greeks and even the Phoenicians called Western Turkey, what? Asia. That's literally stuck, and now we cover the Far East with it. But in fact, it was actually a part of Turkey for a period of time. So people from Asia, Cilicia, and North Africa went to this specific synagogue. Verse 10, and they disputed with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Have you blatantly ever lost an argument? I mean, so bad it was called a slapdown. I'm sorry to say I have. Sadly, I've actually dished out many in my own never giving a person a way of growing, being more interested in making the person embarrassed. Sadly, most of those cases were in my youth. And since we lived in Idaho, talking to Mormon missionaries and other sailors, I was more interested in winning the argument than I was the souls of the individuals I was dealing with. In this case, Stephen is trying to teach the truth. And these individuals, Stephen was here, maybe because he was out of one of these people groups. That's why he went to the synagogue. You could bet that the Apostle Paul at least knew of it, and maybe he even attended because of the area that the people came from. But they could not resist the power of the Spirit. Now, did Jesus ever predict this kind of situation? How many of you have ever done an in-depth study of a portion of Scripture called the Olivet Discourse? I think every one of you, if you want to understand prophecy, you need to look at the Olivet Discourse. You might call it the key to prophecy. If you want to know the future, and especially to the Jews that were alive in Israel at the time, it's a key. And I'd like to take you back there. These are the very words of Jesus that were given to the disciples because of a question. Literally, I could go to Matthew or Mark, but I'm going to take you to Luke today. We're going to go back there because this is very important in relation to Stephen's response to the situation that he's in. I'd like you to go to chapter 21 of the book of Luke. Now, normally we study about the widow's mite. But the widow's mite is simply a setup, in my mind, to the Olivet Discourse. Because Jesus wanted to show them the importance is not how much you give, but how big your heart is when you give. But when he was there, the disciples wanted to show off the temple to Jesus. I've explained to you before that the temple had been in renovation ever since about 1 AD under a 30-40 year renovation that honestly didn't finish until about 3 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Titus said, "You have not seen a beautiful building." The Emperor Titus, when he was the general that took the city, "You have not seen a beautiful building unless you've seen the temple in Jerusalem. You haven't seen one. I bet if I had you tumble in your mind the most beautiful building you have ever seen in your life, the temple would dwarf them." Dwarf them. So if you had a cause of pride to being a Jew, what would you point out? Look what we can build. I think there's a, we'll have a lesson here a little later during Stephen's sermon, but let's read on. Verse 21, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all of these, of their abundance, cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with what? Goodly stone. Wait a minute. Jesus is just trying to teach you about how to manage your money, and the first thing that comes falling out of your face is, look at the beautiful building we got. I'm thinking that they kind of missed the mark, don't you? Let's read on. Verse 6. As for these things, this is Jesus speaking, which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be one stone left upon another, and shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, what's Jesus' guidance when you hear of wars and commotions? What does he say? Be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then see he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And verse 13. And it shall turn to who? You for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both in parents and children, kinfolk, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not be a hair on your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Don't be terrified. If you get taken, don't worry about figuring out what you're going to say. I'll give it to you. And be patient and possess your souls. Christians aren't supposed to be terrified. The truth is, those that have accepted Christ as Savior have nothing to fear. Nothing. We have no fear of death. None. We shouldn't. The unknown is always the unknown. But we shouldn't be scared of dying. This sermon, I am sure, was saved and repeated over and over again with the disciples and the new people coming into Christianity. All the believers in Jerusalem. These are Jesus' words. Let me share with you. Are you scared? Don't be. Are you scared of dying? Oh, don't be. And even if the Jews take us, don't fear. God will provide you the message. I haven't always been in that situation. Aboard my submarine when I had conflict or somebody was picking on me because of my Christianity, you wouldn't even believe it. I was in the lunch line on my submarine one day. Warner, you believe in that Bible stuff, don't you? Yeah. Well, shouldn't people be naked? Well, God made them clothes. What do you mean? And then I explained that. But by that time, there were three or four other guys that said, "You leave him alone!" I didn't have to defend it any further. The truth is, our deliverance can come from directions we may not even imagine. Stephen, what was he full of? The Holy Ghost. Everything he did, he lived in the Spirit. He walked in the Spirit. He spoke in the Spirit. And let's get back to our base text. Tick, 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 tick. 10 minutes to go. And what happens when unsaved individuals can't answer the mail of your arguments? They lie. What? They attack you. They lie. They lay in wait for you. And you get to verse 12 of chapter 6, verse 11. And they subordinate men, and that word subordinate is actually one of those Greek compound words, hupobalo. And it literally means to throw like a stone from hiding. Now, when you were little kids, did you ever get up on a high place and throw stones at people walking by and then hide in the weeds? Well, most don't confess, but I took my little grandsons up to Spokane with me yesterday, and we drove by the very hill I used to stand on until my dad caught me, throwing rocks at the highway below. My name is Stupid. Here's my sign. My dad caught me, took me home, applied corporal punishment liberally, and kept me from dinner, which probably was the biggest hurt for a person like me. No dinner. Never did it again. But these people are literally throwing stones at Stephen, kind of from hiding. Do people do evil things more in a crowd or on an individual basis? They hide in crowds. They hide in masses. These people were subordinate. They wanted to take down Stephen, not honestly, dishonestly. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came and brought him to the council and set up what? False witnesses. Who else was set up with false witnesses? His master. Which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and shall change the customs of Moses delivered unto us." Which was absolutely true. That sooner or later, they didn't know the date, but 70 AD was coming when the destruction of the temple was going to happen. You wouldn't believe it. We have literally gotten from excavations out of the dump, because the Palestinians were digging this stuff out and hold it off to their dump, but they got the tiles that were in the woman's court of the temple. The woman's court is this area right here. And so we literally have some of the stones that Jesus walked on, that the apostles walked on. And more than that, they've gotten enough of them that they've determined the exact geometric pattern that was laid on that floor. We have tons of the stones that used to be part of the temple. But they're all cast down, not one upon another anymore. But then you get to verse 15. "And all that sat at council looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the what? The face of an angel." Wait a minute. We are the high priest. We are the Sanhedrin. You are here on a capital crime, and you look like an angel? You're at peace? There's something not quite right here. Well, it just so happens, remember we've talked about the Hall of Polished Stones. This is the best drawing that I think I can provide to you. No one knows absolutely what it looked like, but we do know that it was located on the northern side of the temple towards the Antonia Fortress. And remember, it's circular. Some parts of it are inside the temple grounds, which is holy ground, where Gentiles, actually, remember the sorig, the fence? Jews could not go past the sorig, non-Jews, Gentiles, so that literally the place had to be, have like three layers. It had to be where Gentiles could be, then there had to be another layer where Jews could go, but not priests. And then there had to be another place or a level or an area where all the records for the priesthood and everything were, at least that we know from historical records that they were kept in the Hall of Polished Stones. And we have the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin was made up of a number of individuals. I'm sorry, I've looked diligently to try to find an answer to Bob's question. How in the world does a person get on the Sanhedrin? It's kind of like, how do you get on the Supreme Court? You've got to have the qualifications, right? And then you have to have somebody pick you off a list, right? So the list maker has some control who gets on the Sanhedrin. And then we've looked at these people. Annas and Caiaphas. You look through the Gospels and you find that these two characters were the ones that basically interviewed Jesus and eventually took him to the Romans. They're also the ones that said, oh, go ahead, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children forever. My goodness, how would I even possibly imagine that the errors that I have made in my life say to God, that God, go ahead, hurt me, but also, all my children. I have enough of my own problems to deal with. I don't need to pack onto them. It just so happens that Caiaphas was still the high priest at the time. Annas, because of his money and political power, you could say was the default high priest. We do not know by our text who is actually in charge of the Sanhedrin, but it certainly wasn't Gamaliel, who was the prince. He was actually, by Jewish records, the actual, like the Speaker of the House for the Sanhedrin, the Speaker of the Sanhedrin. So this thing was a kangaroo court starting from the very beginning. And then you get to chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so, what response did Jesus choose? Silence, as predicted in the Old Testament. When Pontius Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? His response was, you say so. The Holy Spirit led Stephen down a different path. A path that was quite long. A path that would literally take the teachers of Israel through the Old Testament to a conclusion that if they would understand and believe the Word of God, instead of taking his life, should have fallen down on their knees and asked God's forgiveness. Stephen's sermon, that his answer, verse 2, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The glory of God appeareth unto our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. Now, the key thing here is that literally he's going to pick four key people that knew what God's will was but chose not to continue in it. Abraham, when he left Mesopotamia, God intended him to go all the way to Canaan. Instead, he stopped at Haran, which is basically northern Iraq, instead of making it all the way to Canaan until his father died. And then God called him again. A lesson can be learned from us. Has God ever called us to do something? Maybe be a Sunday school teacher. Join a cleaning team. Be a missionary. And we did a little bit and stopped. We didn't throw in. We didn't decide. Or maybe it was there was a missionary here and shared a great need. And that great need was, we need a church building. And God touched your heart. I've never given a gift this large, but I know a friend that gave a $10,000 gift so a church in India could be built. Because God touched his heart. The Jews have to start in their history and realize even Abraham had doubts to God's promises. And that's where Stephen is starting. And Charan is also known as Haran. And some translations, if you have a newer translation, may even change out that word. But Charan is important. The Jews, and even Canaan, you'll find it in this same dialogue, it'll be Chanan, because those were the words the Jews like using. Apostle Paul will use Chanan again later in a sermon when he's teaching in Antioch of Pisidia. People like listening to things that seem homey. But he stopped here instead of continuing on to the promised land. And said unto them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, come unto the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out to the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed for after him when he yet had no child. Bob, if a doctor, and Roberta, if a doctor came up to you and said, you're going to have a child, what would be your response? If Marie and I had a child, I know I'd go, what? I'd be over, all right? A promise. A promise. Abraham had to believe the promise. Abraham had to follow the Spirit's leading, God's leading. And what were the men persecuting him doing? None of that. They were more worried about the money. And yeah, I got a time. Okay. Anyway, that's where we'll end, and we'll start next week. And I'm sorry that I don't have another 5 minutes, but I've been... Salute smartly. So let's close in a word of prayer, and let's listen to the Spirit's leading this coming week. Try to find out how God wants you to deal with conflict. Be open when someone tells you something that's maybe a weakness in your own character. We know ourselves. Accept it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We just pray, God, that we'd be more like Stephen. More like Paul, Peter, and our Master. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.